Good morning, everyone. We're going to read the Bible together now. And so could you please open up either your own Bible or the Bible in front of you to Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from this wonderful, wonderful Old Testament prophet. So chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4. And just a little note, when you see the word Lord written in capitals, I'm going to read it as Yahweh, following God's revelation of his personal name in Exodus 3. So rather than reading the Lord, I will read Yahweh. And God willing, that will be a reminder to us that this is a personal God speaking to us. So Isaiah chapter 1, and this is our great God speaking. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are a personal God. You did reveal yourself to Moses by name. And we pray now that you would help us to hear. Please help us to listen. Help us to be humble. And by your Spirit, we pray that we would respond the right way. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for Yahweh has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless Yahweh Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says Yahweh. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord, Yahweh Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake Yahweh will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of Yahweh's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Which comprised 10 provinces or 10 tribes, and the kingdom of the south, called Judah from then on, which comprised of just 2 tribes, but which retained the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, since that civil war in about 930 BC, Judah's fortunes had been up and down. But most recently, under the kingship of Uzziah, that first king you see mentioned there in verse 1, who rules from 791 to 740 BC, Judah's fortunes were massively up. During that time, they happened to be left alone by the surrounding nations, and Judah grew, both economically and in territory. Judah was a great nation, and Jerusalem was its great city. But more than its economic and military might, what made it great was that God himself lived there, in the temple. If the names Chrysler and Ford were what made Detroit great, because that's where they lived, it was the name Yahweh that made Jerusalem great, because that's where he lived. Jerusalem was, quite simply, the hometown of the creator of the cosmos. It was a great city. But now, in Isaiah's day, like Detroit, it's fallen on hard times. It's faced political problems. In 745 BC, 5 years before Uzziah dies, and 5 years before Isaiah starts his job as a prophet, Assyria, one of Judah's distant neighbors, gets a new king and starts rapidly expanding. In 735 BC, it makes Judah's northern neighbor, Israel, who we've already mentioned, it makes them slaves. And in 722 BC, it destroys Israel and then enslaves Judah. In the last years of that century, Judah gets jack of this, of being enslaved by this new superpower, and rebels against them. And so by way of retribution, in 701 BC, Assyria invades and besieges Jerusalem. This once great city is at real risk of being wiped out. But they haven't just got political problems. They've also got internal problems. Sin and corruption are rife throughout the city. And God, their chief resident, is angry. Jerusalem, a city that was once great, is now fallen on hard times. What will happen to Jerusalem? Will it recover? Or will it fall? Well, that's what the book of Isaiah is all about. It is, verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But what's the story of the rise and fall of a distant ancient city got to do with us? More importantly, what's it got to do with Jesus? Well, let's find out. Which leads to my first point, the situation, Jerusalem in trouble. As I've already alluded to, the situation in Jerusalem at the time Isaiah is writing is terribly bad. It's 701 BC and the Assyrian army are all around them. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, has already destroyed 46 Judean towns and now he's besieging the capital. Jerusalem, which was once the greatest of many cities, surrounded by them, is now alone in a wasteland, the only city standing for miles. Isaiah doesn't have a camera, so he can't record the decline in pictures, but he paints the scene just as well with words. Look there at verses 7 and 8. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Jerusalem is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Jerusalem's in trouble. And the reason they're in trouble is because of what they've done to God. Look at verses 2 and 3. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. God's people have rebelled, and so God judges them. The armies outside their gates aren't just there because of geopolitics. No, they're there because of sin. How the city, how the nation is treated, or rather mistreated, the city's number one resident, the Holy One of Israel. And frankly, it's just not looking good for Judah. Look at verses 5 and 6 and then 9. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Isaiah describes Jerusalem like a person who's been mugged. They're wounded all over their body. I mean, if God hadn't left some survivors, the ones who are currently looking over the walls of Jerusalem at the Assyrian army below them, they wouldn't have been any better off than Sodom and Gomorrah, who were wiped off the face of the earth. The situation is dire for Jerusalem, and there is a real question about whether they're going to make it through this ordeal. But that leads us to our second point, which is the cause of all this problem. Bad religion. You see, before Isaiah gets to how this situation with Jerusalem is going to end and if there's any hope for the city, he pauses for a moment to explain what exactly they've done to hurt God so badly that he has to send in a superpower to punish them. And the answer? It's bad religion. You see, on the outside, Judah and Jerusalem, well, they're very devout. They sacrifice all the animals and burn all the incense they're meant to. They hold all the feasts and the festivals they're meant to. They say all the prayers they're meant to. If Judah was someone at church, they'd be a pillar of the congregation. They'd be there every Sunday, right up the front. They'd be on every roster, tithe through the roof. Never miss a quiet time. They'd be the first on your doorstep when you'd had a baby or you'd got sick. They were tremendously religious and devout. But God hates every second of what they do. Look at verse 13. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Their offerings are meaningless. Their assemblies worthless. Their prayers go unheard. Imagine if CRCK got a message from God like that. Imagine God, at the beginning of this year, put a report card for us as a church in my pigeonhole and asked me to read it out one Sunday morning. And imagine if I did, and it read like this. All that time and money and effort you've sacrificed, what is it to me? I've got more than enough of all of them, so don't give me yours. And church, stop going. I dread Sunday mornings, and I can't wait for the services to finish. I hate them with all my being. And when you pray to me, CRCK, you know how you've always been taught that I hear you, no matter how small the thing you bring to me is? Wrong. When you pray, I don't listen. Can you imagine having that letter read out to us in church? That's what Jerusalem's having read out to it. Can you imagine what we would have to have had become for that to happen? Well, what happened in Jerusalem for that to happen? Well, it's all there in the end of verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. They're murderers. Maybe not literally, but in everything else they do, they destroy people's lives. They oppress the poor. They abandon orphans. They prosecute widows and they bypass justice. Under Uzziah, God gave this city great wealth, but it was not evenly spread. And those people at the top are busy ensuring that it stays that way. They worship God one day a week, and money and power the other six. Jerusalem are hypocrites, and God hates it. That's a sober warning for us, isn't it, friends? I mean, hypocrisy is always a danger for Christians. It is always tempting for Christians to divide our life into two, on duty and off duty. We have one group of friends at church who we act one way around, and then we've got another group of friends at school or at work or at the golf club, etc., who we act another way around. Now, so long as those groups of friends never meet, well, then we're fine. We can actually keep living our lives happily separate. Separate even in our own minds. And if we ever do have a twinge of conscience and realize that what we're doing during the week is completely inconsistent with what we do on Sunday, well, we can always comfort ourselves, can't we, with the hope that what we do at church somehow makes up for what we do elsewhere. Wipes the slate clean, if you like. You see, that's what I used to think. I was brought up in a church household. I grew up going to church. I was baptized in our local church building, and I went there for all of my childhood. I was always deeply conscious as a kid of what a good guy I was, very humble. I always went to church. I helped out in the service. I was convinced that I was a good kid until I got to university. I came down here to Hobart in 1996, and I went to a university residential college, Jane Franklin Hall. And all of a sudden, I was on my own. My parents weren't looking over me. My old friends weren't looking over me. My old church wasn't there to snoop on me. And I began to cut a little loose. Not super loose. I was never brave enough to be a true rebel. It's not because I was so good. I was just more of a coward. But look, I did try some things that I shouldn't have tried. I won't go into the gory details. Well, I'll tell you what, it all came to a head for me right at the end of 1996. I'd been invited to a friend of mine's a party. In fact, it was a ball, a gala ball, down at the Grand Chancellor Hotel. I climbed into my tuxedo, which I didn't wear very often, so I was very proud to be doing so. And I walked down with my friend, Doily, down the street, Davy Street, down towards the Grand Chancellor Hotel. I distinctly remember giving my mate Doily a good sound lecture about how it was important that we behave ourselves at this party and not embarrass our host, because this was going to be a really snazzy affair. Doily, I should say, was a pretty heavy drinker. Well, let me skip over the next 5 hours to the point where my mate Doily, sober as a judge, is loading me into a taxi, incoherent, and popping me home. I remember waking up the next morning and quite literally crawling to the bathrooms with the most incredible hangover and thinking, I can't kid myself anymore now. I'd spent that year going to church with the hangovers I'd developed from the night before, but I managed to justify it because I was there, wasn't I? I was a Christian. Sure, we all make mistakes, but no, God would accept me because I was doing the right thing most of the time. But here was something so public, so obvious, so stupid. I couldn't cover it up. I realized I was a hypocrite. And my mind came back to Jesus and some of the things he said about hypocrites. And I realized I wasn't who I thought I was. That's when things changed for me. Is that you? The way you talk on the work site, different to the way you talk at church? It's what you say to your mates at school, different to what you say to your friends at Morph? Do you do business any differently to how you do business with a non-believer or how a non-believer does? Are you generous at church but stingy with the poor? If so, you may have fallen foul of hypocrisy. But that brings me to my third and second last point, because there is hope for a purified city. The good news, according to Isaiah, is that God can save the worst of hypocrites. That's what he tells Jerusalem. He is going to purify their sins and restore their glory. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The city is at crisis point. Its sins are like scarlet. Its hands are full of blood. If you like, Jerusalem has hit code red. But God will make it white as snow. All they have to do is repent. If they trust in God, he will rescue them. Now, it seems like the current generation of Jerusalemites who Isaiah is talking to don't repent. We'll see in a few chapters' time that when they're faced with a choice of who to trust to save them from the Assyrians, God or themselves, they still choose themselves. And as a result, God will judge this current generation. But it won't be a judgment that totally destroys. Rather, it'll be a judgment that purifies, like smelting metal of its impurities. Look there at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Those who keep on rebelling, they will be judged. But the ones who repent will be saved. And then Jerusalem and its survivors will be restored to their glory. The city that is currently called a prostitute, verse 21, will again be the city of righteousness, the faithful city, verse 26. There is hope for the hypocrite. But when? When will Jerusalem be purified and its survivors restored? Well, that brings us to our last point. You see, it's not in the time of Isaiah. Jerusalem is still hanging in the balance in the year that Isaiah dies. In fact, we know that this time of purification for this city isn't even in the lifetime of the Old Testament. As Isaiah will go on to predict, although Assyria won't destroy Jerusalem, 130-odd years later, Babylon will. They'll raise it to the ground. So when will Jerusalem be saved? Well, the answer is right there in chapter 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. When will it be saved? In the last days. That's when the mountain of the Lord's temple will be raised again above all the other mountains. That is, restored to its glory. Now, when will that be? Some people think that the last days means the end of the world. But that's not what it means. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes it in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter's been preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus and that the Spirit has now been poured out as a result, as all of his audience have just seen on the day of Pentecost. Then listen to how Peter explains what's just happened by quoting another Old Testament prophet, the prophet Joel. I'm reading to you from Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying everything that they've just seen, Jesus died and raised to life and the Spirit poured out, is the sign that the last days are now here. The last days are not the end of the world. The last days are the age of Jesus' resurrection, the time between his first and second comings. In other words, the last days are right now. And it is in these days, today, that Jerusalem will be restored. But not the old Jerusalem. That's gone, leveled by the Babylonians. It's not even the Jerusalem of today. That's just a Middle Eastern city. No, the Jerusalem Isaiah is talking about is not an old Jerusalem, but something he calls the New Jerusalem. Not a physical city, but the end time reality where God and humanity live in peace. You see, this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. The book of Isaiah is a story of God's move from an old Jerusalem to a new Jerusalem. He begins with a vision of Jerusalem in his own day, corrupt and besieged, 1 verse 8. But then he ends his book with a vision of a new Jerusalem of the last days, when Jesus has come and died for sins and given his Spirit. And it's clear that Isaiah expects that renewal will not just be a city or even a nation, but of the whole universe. Listen to the end of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. You see, Isaiah, it is a story about a city, Jerusalem. But it's not just the story of one city. It's the tale of two cities. Not Jerusalem and Detroit, but the old Jerusalem and a new Jerusalem. Humans in rebellion against God and humans at peace with God. And it's the story of how humans get that peace by Jesus dying for our sins and making our sins as white as wool. That's what Isaiah is about. Not the salvation of a city, but the redemption of the cosmos, the new Jerusalem. And friends, if you're a Christian, you're sitting in that city right now. Although your hands are full of blood, your sins are like scarlet. Because of Jesus, they are now white as snow. Some of you will have had to have studied the Shakespeare play at school, Macbeth. Some of you may even have liked it. It's the story of Lord and Lady Macbeth and their rise to power. They assassinate the Scottish king, Duncan. And it looks for all the world like they've got away with it. No one caught them in the act and they succeed to the throne. They are the power couple. And yet behind the scenes, Lady Macbeth is tormented by guilt. She's so tormented that she starts to sleepwalk and starts to mutter. And she mutters about how guilty she feels about slaughtering Duncan. And one night, she's found standing in a basin, fast asleep, washing and washing and washing her hands, which in her tormented dreams are covered in blood. Out damned spot, Shakespeare writes. And yet no amount of scrubbing will get the blood off her hands. And yet that is the glorious chemistry of the gospel. When the blood of Jesus hits the blood on my hands, they become clean. What's the blood on your hands? We've all got it. I don't mean the small stuff, the parking ticket or speeding on your P's or yelling at your kids. I mean the real stuff. The stuff that goes deep down. The stuff you don't tell anyone. That you try to hide from those around you and that tempts you to play church and be hypocrites. The stuff that frankly haunts you, that you can ignore while you keep busy during the day, but when things calm down, it keeps coming back to you. Is it violence? Were you violent? Are you violent? Is it dishonesty? Is it estrangement? Was it a moment of cowardice? Was it sex? Was it an abortion? And no matter how much you scrub your hands, come to church, do the right thing, you just cannot get the stain out. Do you want to get clean? Well, then come to Jesus. Because he doesn't want to judge you. He wants to wash you. And then he wants you to live with him forever in a perfect city called grace. Let's pray.